Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Titus. We are at the end of the book of Titus. This is our last Sunday in this particular book. We are actually going to start a study of the book of Isaiah and the study of the book of John. We'll kind of alternate back and forth between the two over the next several months. So over the next 5 weeks, we'll be looking at the first five chapters of Isaiah. Then we'll jump and look at the first couple chapters of John and then back to Isaiah. So we'll jump around a little bit between the two books. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Kings. So come back and join us for that. Titus chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 12 and just read the last few verses of this book. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity, this privilege that we have of studying your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to grasp what it is that you are calling us to. And we praise you that you would indeed give us the grace, as Paul mentions here, give us the grace to put it into practice. Through our reading of the Word, our study of the Word this morning, Heavenly Father, sanctify us. Wash us with the water of your Word. Make us holy. Make us more like Christ. For it's in you we pray. Amen. We began last week by asking the question, where do we stand? In our culture, it's common to ask people where they stand on particular issues. Where do you stand on immigration? Where do you stand on the issues of the war in the Gaza Strip? The tendency, though, as we discussed last week, is for us to think that because these issues don't really seem to affect us, because they're on the other side of the world, or because immigration, well, affects immigrants, that it doesn't really affect us, so I don't need to have an opinion. I don't really need to know where I stand. And yet, as we saw in the passage just previous to this one, for the Apostle Paul, it is crucial where we stand when it comes to issues of holiness. We can't simply shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know where I stand. Instead, Paul says that we have to stand for good works. We have to stand in favor of good works. We have to be devoted to good works, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. Literally, we have to be careful to stand over or to stand for good works. And Paul repeats himself then in verse 14 of our passage this morning with that same word again, be devoted. Again, literally, if we were to divide that word into two words, we get the word stand with the preposition for or over. Stand over, stand for. Not just that we're in favor of it, but with that idea of standing over, that we're managing, that we're ruling, that we are being careful to implement good works. Paul uses that word elsewhere to talk about ruling or managing one's household. And so Paul is saying that we have to be attentive to good works. We have to be proactive towards good works. We have to be pursuing good works. And Paul explained that in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. He explained that that means standing away from. Another compound word having to do with standing. Stand away from, stand beside, stand out of foolish controversies. Out of these silly arguments about the law. What is most important is not idle speculation. It's not pointless debate. What is most important is a quest for the glory of God. Being devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being devoted to Christ himself so that then we are devoted to good works. Not in the sense of being devoted to Christ in the sense of ruling Christ, but as we're worshiping Christ, being devoted to him in that way, then we are caused to be devoted to good works, to standing for, standing over, managing good works. Well, which answers the question in part, that part of what it means to stand for good works is to stand away from that which distracts us. That it's an issue of priorities. We have to stand away from those things that would distract us from the gospel. And instead of arguing about the law of God, we have to be pursuing the law of God. So we stand away from those things and stand for good works. And yet sometimes that still doesn't give us a whole lot of sense as to what we mean by standing for good works. What does it mean to simply stand away from and make a priority of pursuing good works? For instance, when people say, "I stand with Ukraine," for most people, that means, in their opinion, communists, Russians are bad, Ukraine is good. Is that all that Paul means with good works? We stand away from good, from those foolish things and say, you know, those things are bad, good works are good. Does that just mean that we're in favor of them because those are good things? What are the specifics related to those good things? Since Ephesians 2:10 says that we are supposed to do the good things that God prepared beforehand for us to do, what are those good things? Not just the negative of what do we avoid, don't sin, don't argue about the minutia of the law, prioritize good works. What do the good works mean? Because again, that statement, "I stand with Ukraine," means for most people, well, I'll hang a Ukrainian flag out my window, or I'll change my avatar on social media so that it has a Ukrainian flag. But beyond that, very little. Even on the bigger issues like abortion or immigration, when a person claims that they stand in a particular place on a particular issue, oftentimes that doesn't actually proactively affect their voting habits or their spending habits or their day-to-day activities. It just means I have an opinion. I think this. When Paul says be devoted to good works, though, he surely doesn't just mean have an opinion. He doesn't just mean have a priority. What does he actually mean when he says, "I want you to be devoted to good works"? Does he just mean that we're going to hang a flag out our windows and say, "I stand for good works"? Well, in many ways, Paul has been answering this question of the specifics of good works throughout the whole book. He talked about what good works look like for church officers back in chapter 1. What good works look like for men and women, young and old, in chapter 2, for all Christians in chapter 3, all in response to the appearing and hope of the future hope of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. And yet Paul really, here at the end of the letter, in his closing comment, gives us another element, actually two more elements, of what exactly it looks like proactively when we say, pursue good works. When he says, "I want our people to be devoted to good works," there are two ideas that he has here in this passage, and we're simply going to look at those two this morning. The first is there in verse 12, where Paul says that good works means presence. It means a people presence, a presence of people. Paul says to Titus, "I'm going to Nicopolis for the winter, and I want you to come be with me there." Why? Why does Paul want Titus to come to Nicopolis? Well, because Paul wants the presence of his spiritual son. He wants the presence of his spiritual brother, Titus. He wants Titus to be with him. And not just that he wants Titus to be with him, Paul understands that presence is not just an issue for him and Titus. He doesn't just want to go to Nicopolis and not hang out by himself, and so he invites Titus to come. No, he understands that presence is so important that he's sending other people to the church there in Crete, probably to take Titus's place so that Titus can go to Nicopolis. He mentions them both there in verse 12, Artemis and Tychicus. He says, or he's probably not going to send both men, but one of them. Tychicus, we've come across earlier, he was instrumental in the ministry of Paul in Ephesus and Colossae. He was likely the one that carried both the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, carried it from Paul to those respective churches. Artemis, we don't really know who he is. He's only mentioned here in the New Testament. But Paul understands, I am desperate for the presence of Titus. I want Titus's company. I don't want to be alone. But he also understands that the church of Crete needs a presence, the presence of Titus, or at least the presence of some sort of leadership, someone to pastor them and to shepherd the congregation, which is why Paul is going to send one of these two men. And yet I really appreciate that Paul mentions his desire for Titus's presence here in Nicopolis for the winter, because it's a reminder that it's not simply the presence of a pastor that is necessary in a church, but the presence of brothers and sisters in a church. Paul is not lacking a pastor. It's not as though Paul says, "I need somebody to pastor me. Hey, Titus, come pastor me in Nicopolis." or that Paul needs some element of leadership so that Paul is saying, you should come and be a leader in Nicopolis. No, he just simply wants to spend time with a fellow Christian. If Paul had only emphasized Artemis or Tychicus, we'd be tempted to think that the presence that is most important in the church is the presence of a pastor. And yet Paul's personal vulnerability here makes it clear that presence is important, not just of a pastor, but for anyone to come alongside and encourage someone else. The presence of another person to be there with them and to help them. Even the Gospels teach us this, as Jesus chose 12 men to be with him. 12 men to be his disciples, for sure, but also, on some level, 12 companions. Even Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that he was delighted not just to share the word of God with the Thessalonians, but because they'd become so dear to him, to actually share himself with them as well. This was a relationship, similar to what Paul has with the Philippians, where he values their relationship. Even in Genesis 2, all the way back to the beginning, we read that it's not good for man to be alone in the garden. And so God created someone to be with him. And so, too, it's not good for Paul to be alone. And so God is sending Titus to Paul. Paul is sending Artemis and Tychicus to Crete because it's not good for Christians to be alone. We need one another. We need that presence to be with one another. It's so easy for us to think of the church as just a gathering place of believers, which it certainly is. We are gathered this morning as believers. But often, as I've mentioned many times, it's easy for us to begin to think of church as a restaurant, where we go into the restaurant and we happen to see somebody on the other side of the restaurant that we recognize. And so we wave and we sit down and we eat our meal, but that's about it. Isn't it a coincidence that we're at the same restaurant at the same time? Isn't it great that we're here at the same church at the same time? And yet Scripture assumes, and not just assumes, Scripture teaches that the meal that we are eating would not be the same if other people weren't here. We aren't just at the same restaurant at the same time. We are a family sitting down together for dinner at the same table. And when one of the family is missing, it's different. Three of my girls are not with me today. They're up in Wisconsin with a friend. They're up at a winter retreat in the North Woods of Wisconsin. They got 14 inches of snow on Friday, so they're really enjoying the snow up there. But it's different sitting down to dinner. It's very quiet at the dinner table. Last night, it was just the boys. Sierra was at work, and so it was just Tyler and Caleb and Bella, Michelle and I. It was just very, very quiet. A lot less drama, Michelle said. It was just very quiet because there's people missing. It's different. It's not the same meal. Really, when an element of the family is missing, we miss them. When Sierra's off at college, we miss her. She's not there. We all suffer because that presence is gone. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that when we gather as a church, we are gathering as a family. And when someone is not here, when that presence is not present, we all suffer. We all notice that someone is missing. And yet in the context of this passage, Paul is not saying that we simply need to find companions like Titus, that we need to search out people to care for us. We need to search out those people to be present in our lives like Tychicus. But instead, in the context of good works, Paul is saying that we need to be aware that part of the good works of the church, part of the element of being the church, the good work of believers, is us seeking to be present for others, us seeking to be a friend, to be a shoulder to cry on, someone to talk to be a companion for the friendless, uplifting the struggling, being present for one another. It's very simple to think of what we need in terms of relationships and to say, yes, I need you here. I'm so glad that you're here. I needed you here this morning. But good works to the glory of God means not just thinking of our own interests, as Paul says in Philippians 2, but thinking of the interests of others. I need to be present for the sake of other people. Many of us have lots of friends. We have social networks. We have friend groups outside of church. And while we're certainly glad to know the people in the church, we don't always think of the people in the church as our best friends. We often think, well, I have lots of friends, and the people at church are more friends, and really, I don't actually need any more friends. Oftentimes, we don't think of the church as family because we have family that lives in the area, and so we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not actively looking for more family members. I have family. I have friends. I have social networks. So I don't go to church for social networks. I don't go to church for family. I have all those things already. And yet that's not true of everybody in the church. Not everyone has that. Many in the church, even here at Westminster, many do not have family in the area. Many here at Westminster do not have large social groups outside of the church for any number of reasons. Some actually, due to age, have had a lot of their friends pass away. A lot of their family members have passed away. Others have had a job change, and so they've lost a particular group of friends that they used to work with. Some people have lost a spouse. And many times when a spouse dies, those relationships that we had as couples, they slowly fade because now it's no longer a couple meeting with another couple. Now it's three people. And it begins to feel a little awkward. So some of those relationships struggle. Some people don't have a lot of friends because they've moved to a new city. And so this is all new for them. There are any number of reasons why some people have very few people that they are connected with here in the Roanoke Valley. And so the good work that Paul assumes here is not focused on whether or not I need more friends, because we can easily look at this passage and say, well, yeah, I've got lots of Tituses in my life. I've got a lot of people like Artemis and Tychicus. I have those people in my life. I'm not really looking for more. And yet Paul says, no, we are supposed to be doing the good work of seeking to be those friends and those family members to other people. We should be the ones who are striving to be like Titus. We are the ones who are striving to be like Artemis and Tychicus. It's fascinating. One of the duties of deacon that is listed in our book of church order is to be a friend to the friendless. Many people are lonely. They're lonely. But it's not just deacons and it's not just pastors that have been given this task. It falls on us as a church, as we realize the importance of presence, as we realize the importance of relationships, of being there for one another. We can say that we stand for good works, even say that we stand for relationships, and that we stand for mutual support in the church. But do we really know what that means? And are we really pursuing that? Are we seeking to get to know the people that we worship with? Thinking of them as family and us as family members? Or are we just glad that they're here on a Sunday morning so that the singing is louder in the sanctuary? Are we practicing hospitality? Are we having people over to our homes so that we can get to know people? Are we being intentional about talking to people at church that we don't know, not just to visitors, but those we don't know well, or just running out after a service? In many ways, this whole idea almost sounds, I don't know, it almost sounds somewhat arrogant and self-focused. My presence in this church is so important that you all need to get to know me. You need me. You need my relationship, and so I'm going to make sure that everybody knows me because you need me. It sounds very prideful, but it's actually a selfless way of thinking. I want to serve you. I want to serve others in the church. I want to be present for you. But we all know that's a lot easier to do if we actually know the other people. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite movies is a group of people that are celebrating, and it's these strangers, and they're hugging each other. One of the strangers looks at the other and says, you know, this would have been a whole lot less awkward if we actually knew each other. I think many times in the church, we want to rush over to people that we know are hurting, and we want to support them, and yet we don't really know them, even though in some cases we've been together in the church for years, but we don't actually know them. It's so much easier to be present in someone's life and to be helpful and to be encouraging if I actually know you. If I actually go out of my way to say hi and to greet you and to talk to you and to sit with you and to be a friend with you, because relationships are so crucial. They are crucial. We need relationships. And what often happens is that while we may be tempted to think, you know, I've got all the friends I need, I've got all the family members that I need, but I'll try to be a friend and a family member to that person because they seem lonely and they need me, we usually find out that we actually benefit from that relationship as well, because that's the way that God has equipped the body, that we all build up and encourage one another. And yet this all takes us not just standing in favor of good works, but using that word that is translated here in the English Standard Version, devoted to good works. I'm going to make every effort to seek out those who have no relationships so that I can see that they are ministered to, that they have someone who is present in their lives. Because really, when it all boils down, isn't that the heart of the gospel? Isn't that exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? The God of the universe, whom we sinned against in thought and word and deed, we were his enemies. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. Certainly didn't need us. We were his enemies and sinners. And yet he sought us like lost sheep, like orphans, like outsiders, pursuing us to the point of sending Christ to die for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. But also, according to John 1:12, that we who believed in him might receive the right to be called the children of God, sons and daughters of God. Our salvation, by its very nature, is relational. Those who have been predestined for adoption. God is our Father, where we cry out by that spirit of sonship, Abba, Father. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ because that's what we were made for. That's what we were created for, to be in relationship with God and to be in relationship with others. Both that vertical relationship, but also that horizontal relationship. Physically, socially, spiritually, we were made for relationships. So that it really, as we reach out and extend ourselves to other people, we are actually demonstrating the message of the gospel. That this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Reaching out to us. Which is why it is so crucial then for us as we pursue good works to be present, to be here, that we might interact with one another. I know for some of us who are on the introverted side, this whole idea of reaching out is kind of causing us to panic even as we think about it. And so part of it just begins simply with a commitment to be present. I'm going to be physically present here with the body of Christ. As the body of Christ gathers, I'm going to be here. Now, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, those are all opportunities where we can simply be present with God's people and begin that process of building relationships so that our presence can encourage others, so that we can simply be there to be able to say hello to someone and to introduce ourselves. Get their name, to notice them, and to let them know that they are noticed, and to care that they are here. We're simply being present. It's really the easiest way to fulfill our membership vows. To support the church and its worship and work is just simply to be present. Just simply to be here, that our presence may be a service to others. That's really what Paul is calling for here. He wants us to be with one another. He's calling us to be devoted to this goal of pursuing relationships with others in the church, that we might be a gospel-focused presence in their life, that we might be a gospel demonstration in their life. That I am being, in many ways, the hands and feet of Jesus, and that I am being used by God to encourage and to build you up, because that's what God is doing for you in Christ Jesus. So we are simply being present as we pursue love and good works. But then Paul goes on to speak more of good works in verse 14 by saying, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Now, Paul actually uses the definite article there, help the cases of urgent need. He probably most likely has in mind the needs that are provided here by Zenas the lawyer and Apollos as they go on their way. As he says in verse 13, "See that they lack nothing." Paul is talking to Titus when he says this, but Paul assumes as he's talking about the church that the whole church is going to do this. This is an opportunity, says Paul, for those in the church in Crete to be pursuing good works, not only by being present for others, but also providing for others, seeing that these two men lack nothing. These two men are on their way somewhere. We don't really know where they're going. Some scholars have suggested that Zenas is not a secular lawyer, but he's a lawyer like the teachers of the law type of lawyers that Jesus interacted with in the Gospels, and that Apollos, having come from a Jewish background, that he and Zenas would have been experts in the law, experts in these things that the church is quibbling over there in Crete, and so that it's possible that they're being sent to Crete in order to kind of silence some of these ridiculous arguments that are going on here in the church. That's certainly a possibility. I find it a little odd that Paul would say, don't argue about these things, and then send two people specifically to argue. So I tend to lean away from that idea, but that's a possibility that that's why they're there. But they're going somewhere, and they need something. And Paul is calling upon the church in Crete to support them as they go on their way, somewhere around the Mediterranean, perhaps going out like missionaries, but perhaps just moving to a different part of the world. I actually know of one church that takes this somewhat literally. They not only support missionaries, but they actually pay the salary of some of the smaller church in the area. They'll pay the pastor's salary at those churches because they know that those churches can't provide the salaries. And so this larger church will make sure that these other churches with their smaller pastors don't lack anything. Paul, though, based upon what he writes elsewhere, is not simply saying that pastors and missionaries should be paid, should be provided for. He really has in mind everybody in the church, that when there's this urgent need, that it's provided for. The fact that Paul speaks of two men likely going outside of Crete is really a reminder of the fact that when Paul talks about the church, he doesn't just mean a local congregation there in Crete, or even several congregations there in Crete. He means the church at large. Remembering that the first missionary journey that Paul went on, part of it was to carry money to Jerusalem because of the famine that was coming upon the church in those days. And they collected money from all over the ancient world, all over the Mediterranean, gathering funds from all of these churches and carrying it to Jerusalem to a group of people that these churches around the Mediterranean had never actually met. They just had Paul's word for it. We've seen this in several of the letters that we have looked at here in the New Testament as Paul carries this money off to them. They are striving to take care of the needs of the body of Christ, wherever those needs come up. We often get letters from churches around the country, even here around the Roanoke Valley, asking us as a church if we would help them pay for building repairs, if we would help them pay for roofs, if we would help them pay to build a building. And sometimes we're able to help out with some of those things. We're able to help provide funds for the church in Kenya to help them build. Sometimes we just simply don't have the budget to be able to provide, you know, the hundreds of thousands of dollars that are necessary for a church to build a building somewhere here in the United States. But we're able to do whatever little we can, whether it be relief of missionaries and things that have happened in Japan with the earthquake or in Acapulco with the hurricane. We're able to come alongside them and help them with whatever urgent needs that they have. That's all part of the body of Christ. That's all part of us coming alongside one another. In fact, just recently, I contacted a church here in the Roanoke Valley, intending to ask them if they would be willing to add the Blue Ridge Institute, our local seminary here in Roanoke, if they would add the Blue Ridge Institute to their annual budget for 2024. Problem is, I didn't proofread my email very well. I simply said, would you add us to your 2024 budget? The response that I got back was, absolutely. But do you mean you and Michelle or Westminster? And I was confused. I went back and I looked at the email, and that's when I realized what I had said. And I said, no. I meant the Blue Ridge Institute. But then I was completely blown away as I thought about it, that here was a local church in the Roanoke Valley. They didn't even ask why we had needs. They just immediately said, absolutely. They were willing to support either Michelle and I if we needed that, or Westminster. They were willing to add us to their local church budget simply because it was another church here in the Roanoke Valley that had a need, even without explaining what the need was, just simply saying, will you add? And I was able to send back an email of, no, that's not what I meant. I meant Blue Ridge Institute. But I was also able to say, thank you. Thank you that without even asking questions, you were immediately jumping at the opportunity to serve another local congregation here in the Roanoke Valley. That's what Paul has in mind. That's exactly what Paul has in mind. And as much as it kind of blew me away, that really should be commonplace in our churches, that as urgent needs arise among the church of Jesus Christ, not just within a local congregation, but arise within the body of Christ, that we all rally around one another and assist with that urgent need. Which does mean, though, that Paul's assumption is that those who are in need in a particular congregation are already being taken care of. Paul doesn't simply say, yeah, I know you got needs in the church there in Crete, but yeah, just ignore those because Zenas and Apollos, they really need help. No, I think Paul assumes that the church in Crete is already looking after their own, already looking after those in the church who may be in need. That's really what Paul is calling for when he calls for good works, of us being present in one another's lives, but also providing for one another to make sure that there are those who are not in urgent need. Paul's point in all of this can really be summed up as us being a family, a church family. Again, not just Westminster church family, but a church family as the body of Christ, that we are a family and that we support one another. We're involved in one another's lives. We're providing an emotional support, a spiritual support, and in some cases, even a physical support. You know, it's one thing to send somebody a card when they're sick or after a surgery telling them that we hope they get well. We should also be seeking to care for their physical needs. Do you need a meal? Can I help with something? One family, I remember at my last church, we actually went and raked their yard because they weren't physically able to do that. Is there anything that I can do to support you, to encourage you spiritually, emotionally, socially, physically? How can I be present in your life in order to build you up and encourage you? This is really the type of love and the good works that Paul is calling for. Not just that we're in favor of this. Yes, those all sound like great ideas. But that we would put our love into action. That we would put our faith in the gospel into action, understanding that that's what Christ has done for us. Christ died in order to supply what was lacking in us. Not just for encouragement, not just to encourage us and to spur us on, but to actually provide the righteousness that we lacked, even going to the cross, that we might have what we need before God. As we understand the depth of the gospel, as we understand what it is that Christ has done for us, Paul is calling us to respond in good works, that we would pursue being present and providing for one another. I certainly pray that this would be true, not just for Westminster, but really for the church as a whole, that we would be a true community of faith, and that we would be united, that no one in the church of Jesus Christ would be alone, but that we would be seeking to reach out, that we would be that community, that no one in the church in Jesus Christ would be in urgent need because we would rally around them and provide for them, that we would be looking out for one another emotionally, socially, spiritually, physically, that as a body of Christ, we would really emulate and copy our head, Jesus Christ, that we would have, as Paul says, the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, looking not only to our own interests, but the interests of others, and that we would pursue love and good works in a desire to support others, in a desire to live out our faith in the gospel, that we would indeed be present, that we would indeed provide all to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to be involved in the lives of others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for many times not paying attention to others, but only seeing what's going on in our own lives. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, but that you would spur us on to love and good works, that we would indeed pursue others, that we would seek to be present in each other's lives, that we might build them up, that we might do